So, that leads me to the message for today. So let me get my timepiece out here so I know what's going on as far as time is concerned. And I had a number of ideas on what to speak about this week. And I settled on one dealing with credibility of the Bible, specifically the New Testament I'll be talking about today. And the reason I settled on that, I guess I was reading an article in Biblical Archaeology Review, and the idea came to me about the credibility of the Bible, and it focused in on Acts chapter 19, and we'll be going there a little bit later. You don't have to go there right now, but much of the message will focus in on what happens in Acts chapter 19, so I'll probably read that whole chapter to you as we get into the discussion today. But let me first lead us into that. And there are many people running around in the world today talking about, you know, what do you believe in? Okay, do you believe in Islam or Hinduism or Christianity? And then why do you believe in Islam, Hinduism, or Christianity? And as Christians, if we really believe this, we need to arm ourselves with information, with data that can help others believe in what we believe in. Okay, we got to have an answer as to why I believe that the Bible is God's Word. And I'm going to give you a little bit of information today that can help support that. Again, this is a vast subject. There are many roads we could go down in looking at the credibility of the Bible. And I'll just give you a little bit of that today. Again, that's not to say that your faith doesn't matter. Okay, don't hear me that way. Faith does matter. But again, faith, should it just be blind faith? Should we just throw logic out the window? I say no. You don't have to throw logic out the window just because you believe in supernatural events that take place. You know, you can have both existing together, and again, that's a whole other discussion in itself. But specifically, what we will be looking at today is basically historical data that supports the Bible in one way or another, and I'll be focusing on what extra-biblical writers had to say about Christianity early on. I'll be picking some extra-biblical writers, people who were not Christians. Obviously, the biblical writers support this message, so that's another area you could go into to find internal support within the Bible that backs it up. But we're going to step outside the Bible to begin with and look at some writers in the early years of Christianity who provide some support that you need to deal with, that even though they may not have believed the Bible, they definitely provide some support of what's in the Bible. And then we'll take it into the book of Acts, and we'll look at specifically Acts chapter 19, and we'll find some historical markers as we go through that chapter that provide some credibility that what Paul's talking about there, from what we know about history, he's right on as to what's going on there and what Luke wrote there in the book of Acts. So to begin with, let me get into some of the early non-Christian writers and what they were saying about this new religion of Christianity. And I'd like to begin with a guy named Tacitus. He was a first century Roman historian. And he was talking about some of his writings mention Nero, who was one of the Roman emperors, and the fact that Nero had blamed the Christians for various issues. And, you know, this was why Nero was dealing with the Christians harshly. So these are found in the writings of Tacitus. And there's something interesting that he says. He mentions these Christians, and he says that they speak of a mischievous superstition that was associated with the Christians. And if you just read a mischievous superstition, You might not know what he was talking about, but scholars are all in agreement that what he meant by the mischievous superstition that the Christians believed in was, what do you think? The resurrection specifically. So yeah, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and came back to life. So the reason I mention this is, even though this guy didn't believe it, you can go back to the first century of the Common Era and you can find that the historians were saying Christians did believe that he rose from the dead. Okay, this isn't something that came later, like with other major religious figures like the Buddha. His early followers didn't believe he rose from the dead. That came years later in Buddhism, that followers of Buddha began to say, oh, maybe he's still alive, maybe he's, you know, resurrected in some way, where Buddha didn't talk about that at all. Jesus specifically talked about it, if you believe what the Bible has to say. I'll move on to another writer named Suetonius, again, a Roman, and he was a secretary to the Emperor Hadrian. And he was writing from about 117 to 138 A.D., a guy named Suetonius. So again, the emperor had people who would write down things that were important in history relating to this particular Roman emperor. And he confirmed something that's over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Again, we're going to go to 19 a little bit later, but let me just turn you over to Acts 18 and verse 2 for a moment. And I'll begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor at the time, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, the point that I'm making here is that Suetonius confirms exactly what we're reading here in Acts chapter 18. Within Suetonius's writings, he says that Claudius commanded the Jews to leave Rome in 49 A.D., and that would fit right into the picture of where we have the book of Acts, when things were occurring in Acts. 49 A.D. fits right in with what we're reading here in Acts chapter 18, confirmed by a secretary of a later Roman emperor about 100 years after this occurs. He's got information that this was the case, this did occur, and it happened in the way that we're reading about. Another thing that's interesting about Suetonius is he uses that same phrase, mischievous superstition, that the Christians believe in a mischievous superstition, which meant the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, another fella that we're probably more familiar with is Josephus. And again, Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish historian. And he was writing from about 37 A.D. to about 100 A.D. And he confirms that Jesus Christ lived. He also confirms that Jesus Christ had a brother named James. We read about that in the Bible. He confirms the existence of John the Baptist. And when I say confirms again, it's in his writings that these were historical figures and these were people that people believed in. Again, there are people who are definitely atheist or agnostic who will argue against that and say, well, you know, he might have just been writing what he heard. But look when he was writing. He was writing right at the time after the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. I'm sure there were people alive at the time he was alive who had witnessed these things, who were there. And we consider Josephus, as far as reliability goes, to be as reliable a historian as anyone extant at that particular time in history. So again, you know, we're building a case here from Roman history, from Jewish history. We, of course, have our Christian history here within the Bible. There's a lot of credibility within the Bible internally that I will address in another message someday, and we have touched on that in the past. Let me just continue on this line of thinking here. I'm going to mention a writer named Thallus. Now, Thallus wrote around 50 AD, but the problem with Thallus is we don't have any of his actual writings. We have individuals later in history who wrote about what they read of Thallus's writings. So that makes him a little different, so I understand that. I just want to put that out there right out front. His writings are not found today, but he's quoted by a writer in about 221 AD, and this writer's name is Julius Africanus. And the reason I cite this, it's interesting because I'd like you to turn with me over to the book of Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verses 44 and 45. So let me read that to you. Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Now, the interesting thing about this is the writer Thallus, who was doing his thing in about 52 AD, if we put him on the time frame of history, he wrote, according to Julius Africanus, that in Thallus's writings, someone who was alive at the time close to Jesus' death, who knew people at that time, he wrote about this curtain being torn in the temple, that was within his writings, according to Julius Africanus, that he confirms this, he mentions it in the writings that Africanus had access to at that time in history. And Africanus, of course, writes it up, but we don't have the original document from this fella named Thallus confirming what we're reading about here in Luke 23, where the curtain is torn. And again, that has a lot of meaning for Christians, but that's another topic for another day. One other writer I want to mention is Lucian, and he's a 2nd century Greek writer, so he's not a Roman, he's a Greek, and he wrote sarcastic critiques of Christians, and interestingly enough, though, in these critiques that he made of Christians at the time he was writing, he did say they worshipped a crucified sage, and they lived according to his laws. So again, there were a number of writers I was looking at. The reason I picked on Lucian was what he said about what the early Christians did, what their practice was, which was to live after his laws. So even after Christ died, he's saying these so-called Christians not only believed in him, but they followed his quote-unquote laws. And once again, folks, when you say Jesus' laws, Yeshua's laws, you can't get around the fact it had to be the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been created yet. There are people today who say, well, yeah, Jesus has laws in the New Testament, and they try to say that these laws are different from the Old Testament laws. But you all know, we've talked about this before, when you read the New Testament, you can go to Matthew 5, you can go to Romans, you can go to various places in the New Testament, Jesus says, I kept my Father's commandments, I kept my Father's laws, he wants us to do the same thing. And this writer confirms that, a 2nd century Greek writer, who, I must put out there, was a critic of Christians, a critic of Christianity, And so he's confirming what we're trying to do today, which is live by the laws of God, which are in your Bible. Okay, so what I want to do now is I want to switch gears on you. We wanted to give you a little bit of background information here on the credibility of Christianity. And now, after stepping outside the Bible, I want to step into the Bible a little bit and look at specifically Acts chapter 19. Now, probably the best way for me to do this is just to read this chapter to you, and then what I'm going to come back and do is point out various verses within chapter 19 where we can pull out historical information we have today that is verified by other sources than just the book of Acts. And that is important for credibility's sake when we look at this. So let me begin by reading to you what happened here, and then we will begin to comment on it a little bit. Okay, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, which is Christianity. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, now again, this is modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. That's not in your Bible. That was me talking, okay? Verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And again, this leads to our belief in, sometimes if someone's sick and they're far away from you, they can have the elder pray over a cloth, put some oil on it, and send it to the person. We do that because of this fact right here in the Bible. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So we got to be careful when we're dealing with folks with evil spirits. It's the power that is there is very pronounced. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. So, Brian, we got to be careful with Harry Potter, because some of those guys in Harry Potter, they were sorcerers. They shouldn't have been doing that. There's a power there that we got to be careful of, because Satan can jump into that kind of way with that power. Yeah, that guy's a bad guy. Yeah, so we'll talk about that later. But I just want to show you the sorcerers here in the Bible too. Okay, when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome. also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now, I'm specifically going to deal with this second half of the chapter in my commentary. So let me read it to you now, beginning in verse 23, about the riot in Ephesus. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Now, Artemis was a very big god at this time in history in Ephesus, a well-known god, and there was a lot of popularity for this god. Who made silver shrines of Artemis brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. This sounds familiar, I think. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable," okay, so it was undeniable to them, "you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So as you can see, the pagan temples were a big deal at this time. There were people who made their livelihood based upon the pagan temples. Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen were creating little idols to Artemis, little figurines made out of silver for the giant statue of Artemis within the temple at this time. So that's the backdrop. Now what I want to do is just fill in some of this background information and then seize upon a few verses here that are backed up through archaeological digs at the city of Ephesus that will confirm that this story that Luke wrote, Luke, we believe, is the writer of Acts, is confirmed by historical archaeological evidence outside of the Bible. Now, the city of Ephesus is mentioned almost as much as the city of Jerusalem in the Bible. When you look at the New Testament, Ephesus is the second most mentioned city in the New Testament. So it was a very famous city in ancient times. The population was about 200,000 people. Again, at that time, that is a large city. And it is in what we call modern-day Turkey today. So again, it's on that. If you look at Turkey, a map of Turkey, it's over on the left side of Turkey, the western side of Turkey, facing the Aegean Sea. And if you go over the Aegean Sea, you come right into Greece. So again, that's the geography here that we're dealing with this particular story. Now, the first thing I want to seize upon is verse 24, where it says, a silversmith named Demetrius. And the reason I mention that is excavations of ancient Ephesus have proven that there was a big silversmith trade there within the city of Ephesus. Specifically, in 1984, a 3.5-foot tall monument was discovered during an excavation of Ephesus that was made out of silver, and it had an inscription on it which was addressing a silversmith guild within the city of Ephesus at the time we're reading about here in the Bible. That, for me, is a lot of confirmation about the fact that Demetrius had some pull in the city, because there were a lot of silversmiths. They had maybe a, we call it a union today or a guild today, but there was a group of silversmiths living in the city at this time who would write on their little silver things they were making about their guild, you know, who they were. So this was inscribed on this 3.5-foot tall monument that was excavated right on the site of ancient Ephesus, mentioning this guild of silversmiths at this time in history. And we also have numerous small idols of the goddess Artemis that were found when they dug up the city of Ephesus. And it's interesting, they weren't sure what this was, but there were a number of things hanging off the body of Artemis, who is a woman goddess. Now, many scholars thought, oh, that's a symbol of a breast, because this is a female goddess. But they said it doesn't look like that. It looks like something else. And they found that what it was related to was the idea of a bull, that a bull controls procreation, in a sense, through its, thing, okay? And that's what was hanging off the goddess Artemis in all of these little idols, because she was looked at as the controller of procreation and things of that nature. So these were little idols of Artemis that were found during an excavation. Welcome, folks. During an excavation at the city of Ephesus. So we got some coloring books back there. If you guys want a couple, you can use back there. But so I just wanted to mention that. Now that brings us to verse 26 and 27 here in Acts chapter 19. So let me just pick up verses 26 and 27 and show you what it says. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So again, this gets back into the idea that there was this silversmith guild that existed at this time in history, and this guy was worried about it because that's how he made his money, that's how all his friends made their money, by creating these false gods that they made out of silver to the goddess Artemis at that particular time. Now, another interesting scripture here is in verse 35. So let's drop down to verse 35 of Acts chapter 19. And let me read what it says to you there. It says, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?" Now, here's the deal. The story of Artemis was that she was this goddess who fell out of heaven, and she came down to this particular city, and so that's why they were all into this goddess Artemis. But when we look back in history and learn more information about this Artemis cult that was popular at this time in history, we find that there was a legend that a meteorite had actually fallen and landed around Ephesus, and from that falling of the meteorite, this cult came to form around this goddess Artemis. And again, when we're looking back a couple thousand years ago, people alive at that time, if a meteor came down to the earth, people not aware of scientific knowledge of what a meteorite is, they might have thought that, hey, this was from the gods or something. So that's what some scholars believe now was what predated this belief that Artemis had fallen to them from heaven. Now, I'm Greek. I got a background of being Greek. And the island that my grandparents came from is called Icaria. And you guys have maybe heard the legend of Icarus. So you know the story of Icarus, who he wanted to fly up to the sun, and him and his dad created some wings, and they put wings and they put some wax on the wings to keep it on their body. So they start flying as high as they can go. I think the dad went back or something, but Icarus kept flying, and the wax started melting on his wings, so he falls into the sea. And the legend is that this island came up called Icaria, the island my grandparents come from Icarus falling into the sea at that particular location. Now again, I don't believe that story, it's mythology, but again, we see another example of how these stories get started with these pagan gods and goddesses of the ancient times. Another verse in this chapter is verse 31. Again, we're in Acts chapter 19, and I want to mention verse 31 because this provides some more credibility for the historicity of this particular book of the Bible. In verse 31 of Acts 19, it says this: "Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater." Now, the word I want to seize upon there is written in the English here, officials. So the word officials there in the Greek was a Greek word that was written as asiarch. Asiarch is how to write it into the Greek. And what it meant was officials of the province. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that word here is when they dug up the city of Ephesus, they found various inscriptions in Greek that mentioned this particular word. So the point I'm trying to make here is this Greek word that is being used here, there's evidence of it within inscriptions of the city of Ephesus once archaeologists got there and started to dig up the city. So what that does for us as we look at the book of Acts, it provides credibility, it provides historical credibility that this guy wasn't just writing some story, that somebody was there, they knew what was happening on the ground, and they were writing about real historical things that were going on. Whether or not you want to believe in Jesus Christ rising from the dead is another story, I understand that, but you cannot fight against the fact the Bible is credible from a historical perspective. And that'll lead us to a question a little bit later that I'll address. So again, there are 18 examples of words within just Acts chapter 19 that are of a historical nature that we can prove were dug up by archaeologists as they excavated the city of Ephesus. Another one is over in verse 35 where I was mentioning a little bit earlier about Artemis falling from heaven. The word there for city clerk in verse 35 of Acts 19, the word in Greek is grammateus, and it means like the city secretary or the town clerk. And once again, we find inscriptions in the excavations of Ephesus that find that word being used at that time in history. Another word that you're probably familiar with in a different way is in verse 32, verse 39, and verse 40 Acts 19, and I'll give it to you in verse 32. It says, the assembly was in confusion. Now, the word for assembly there is ekklesia. And what do we know the word ekklesia means in Greek to us today?
Church,
exactly. So we think of ekklesia as church. And you will find it in the New Testament where ekklesia is translated church. But you also find the word translated assembly, like here in verse 32, 39, and 40. And that is the classical Greek definition of the term, that it is an assembly. And once again, that's confirmed through archaeology at that time and place in history. A couple other words. And again, I don't want to belabor these words too much, but let me just give you two more. Verse 38 has these words. Let's take a look at verse 38 in chapter 19 of Acts. It says, if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Now, the word courts and proconsuls are the words I want to look at. The word for courts is agoraio, and the word for proconsul is anthupatos in the Greek. And once again, these are part of those 18 historical word references found in Acts chapter 19 that are confirmed by words that are on inscriptions in the city of Ephesus from that same time period. So again, the credibility of the historical record here within Acts cannot be argued against. Let me just, you know, as we start to wind down, let me go back to the book of Luke, because we believe that Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts. And let me just show you something that Luke says in his writings that helps us understand that this was credible, at least internally. There's internal credibility here also. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, notice what Luke says as he writes this gospel. He says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So from Luke's own writings, from his own hand, we have him saying that, hey, I'm going to take very good care of what I write. I looked into this, I spent time on this, and boom, he's letting us know that here in the book of Luke. Do we find confirmation for that? Yes, we do. Because when we go to the book of Acts, and we look at what history has dug up around the city of Ephesus, we find confirmation for exactly what Luke says. Luke wasn't using words that were used in other parts of the Roman Empire. He was using words that were exactly in that time and place in history that we have proven to be true. Watch this also in the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke 21 and just show you why would Luke be so certain about what he was saying. In Luke 21 and verse 13, he says this, Luke 21, 13. This will result in your being witnesses to them. So part of the reason Luke was writing was he wanted to be a witness to what he had heard about during the life and times of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to get that down in some form. Luke 24:48 says basically the same thing. This is towards the end of the book of Luke. Luke 24 and verse 48. Notice what Luke says. You are witnesses of these things. So the point he's trying to make, and again, Luke is writing, quoting Jesus Christ there, you are witnesses of these things. Luke wanted us to get a first-hand witness of things that he believed occurred, and he wrote them down. And I believe that the historical record shows that in the book of Acts, in the book of Luke, you get more details from this particular writer because of the fact he wanted to be a witness to what this truth was. You even find it in the book of Acts. So it's not just in the book of Luke. I'll turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Christ laid a mandate on them. He said, you guys are going to be my witnesses. Luke took that seriously, and he wanted to get this right. He wanted to write exactly the right things that had happened. And history and archaeology seem to prove that he did. One other scripture in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32 basically reiterates what I just said. Acts 5:32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So here, this isn't Christ being quoted. This is Luke himself saying that, hey, I'm a witness to these things. Peter is saying that, and the other apostles are replying to it in this writing here. So they wanted to make sure that they were understood as being witnesses to these various facts. Now, to wind things up, I want to throw a question at you guys. You know, we can talk about the internal credibility of the Bible, okay? We can talk about historical credibility of the Bible. We can talk about prophetic credibility within the Bible. And what I'll say about that is, just briefly, you can take a book like the book of Daniel, and I've done this. I've looked at the liberal scholars on the book of Daniel and the conservative scholars on the book of Daniel. And if you read the book of Daniel, he talks about kingdoms that were going to come on the earth after the kingdom that he was alive in, which was the Babylonian kingdom. And he talks about the Medo-Persian kingdom. He talks about the Grecian kingdom. And then he talks about the Roman kingdom, which comes upon the earth in about 63 BC. The Romans actually start their kingdom. You can date that to that specific time. The liberals say, no, that's not true. They say somebody was writing in the 100s BC, and they wrote the book of Daniel. There wasn't some Daniel living with Nebuchadnezzar who was a Jew who came up with these ideas about these kingdoms that were going to come upon the earth. But when you look at the evidence that the liberal scholars give versus the evidence the conservative scholars give, maybe I'm biased, okay? But I've looked at it, and I'm convinced that the conservatives have it when you look at their evidence as to why they say Daniel wrote in the 500s B.C. as opposed to somebody calling himself Daniel in the 100s B.C. But here's the bigger point. They say that this guy wrote in the 100s B.C. The liberals say that. The Roman Empire was still not on the earth yet. The Roman Empire did not come until 62 B.C. So even if he did write in the 100s B.C., which I don't believe, I believe he wrote in the 500s, and he confirmed all those coming kingdoms on the earth, even if he did write in the 100s, how did he know the Roman kingdom was coming next? Now again, people will say, well, he didn't say it was Rome, but all of the information lets us know it was Rome when you study this particular subject. But that's a whole other subject to get into, and I don't want to do that today, about the prophetic things that have occurred already that are in your Bible. The Bible prophesies about Jesus Christ, that this guy was going to come, and he was going to be a king that was not looked upon as a king. Oh yeah, he's coming in the future as a king the second time to take over this world, but he was also going to come as a lamb that was going to be slain. You know, that's prophesied in your Bible, and of course we believe that happened 2,000 years ago. Even historians who aren't Christians admit there was a guy named Yeshua who lived 2,000 years ago who was crucified by the Romans. That's a historical fact. And then that leaves us with this question. If we know that's a historical fact, he was either a wild, crazy man or he was the Son of God. Because either he was crazy and he got these people to believe in him, or he really did rise from the dead and that led people to believe in him. And so the question for us is, if he did really rise from the dead, no doubt he's God, okay? And if he's God, then what do we got to do about it? And he tells us what to do about it in this book. So that's the thing we're left with when we start to look at the credibility of this book and the promises that are made in this book, the promise of having eternal life, the promise of being in God's kingdom forever, that those are promises that are made based upon this guy rising from the dead and coming back to this earth in the future. So again, these are things we all need to think about when we begin to look at the question of the credibility of the Bible, and again, what we believe about that and why we believe that. Again, there are lots of religions out there. There are a lot of philosophies, ideas. You know, some people just believe in science today. Science has become their God, okay? But what does that leave you with in the end? You know, what does science give you? Science just gives you a future with technological advancements. What does that leave for you once you're dead and gone? Leaves you nothing, folks. But what this Bible says, it leaves you eternal life. It leaves you a kingdom of God that will come to this earth and can be given to all of mankind, no matter who they are. And for me, that makes a big difference. All right, so that concludes the message for today.